It is good to see each of you this evening as we have come now to our final service for this series of lessons. I just did want to say on behalf of Linda and myself how much we have appreciated being with you folks again. I knew we would enjoy it, and we're just happy that God has provided in His providence this good opportunity. As I mentioned last night, the group here has been very supportive of the meeting, and I always think that is a good sign, and I appreciate that. I want you to know that. And hospitality has been extended to us, and we appreciate that. That's given us time outside of services to be together and enjoy good food as well as good company. And so we've enjoyed that aspect of it as well. If we can help you in any way, feel free to call. We're not too far away. And as you have opportunity to visit with us, we sure want you to do that. Tonight, we're building on what we have covered all week, and especially as we concluded last night. Luke wrote the book of Luke, volume 1. Then he wrote volume 2, the book of Acts. And it's intrigued me the way he starts the book of Acts off. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commandment to the apostles." And the text continues. But I'm talking about that part where he said, "The former treatise," that's the book of Luke. And he said, "I wrote that concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach." But when we think about Jesus coming, he fully accomplished what he was here to do. His last words on the cross were, "Father, it is finished." And he fulfilled the prophecies. He glorified the Father. And so there's a sense in which there was completeness of all that Jesus came to do. And yet Luke refers to all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And the point being that all you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we covered last night was done, including the climax, of course, of his great redemptive work and then the resurrection. That was done so that these men who would be ambassadors for Christ, these men who would be inspired by the Spirit of God with the very Word of God, could go and tell the good news. They could go and tell others about what Jesus had done and how we may benefit from that. And so that's where we are this evening. It's not a detachment from what was done in the Gospels, but Luke shows us very much the continuation of God's plan. What we're doing in this series is emphasizing the biblical setting in terms of the help that archaeologists have been, both in identifying places and sometimes specific locations within the cities, as we saw somewhat last evening, as well as some artifacts that have a bearing upon the biblical record. And yet, as we do that, we're looking at the chronological periods, and therefore tonight we're looking at the book of Acts and the epistles, the study of archaeology, and the early church. Where we left off last night was with the giving of the Great Commission. And this was among the things that Jesus did after his resurrection, but before the ascension. And so the Great Commission has two parts. Part number one is to make disciples, to teach the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's part one. How long does that take? Well, sometimes in the book of Acts, you'll read the expression, "same hour of the night." Sometimes it will say straightway. Sometimes it will say in that day. But in a short time, one can learn what he needs to know to obey the gospel of Christ. But then Jesus said, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." How long does that take? Well, that's the rest of your life. That's discipleship. That's what you do after you obey the gospel. But all that's in the Great Commission, both parts. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see that people obeyed the gospel, but we also see they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine after they were taught. Jesus, just before his ascension, told the apostles they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And the interesting thing about Acts 1 and verse 8 is it really serves as an outline for all 28 chapters. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," Acts 1 through 7. "Judea and Samaria," Acts 8 through 12. to the uttermost part of the earth. That's 13 through 28. So in one verse, you've got an outline of the whole book of Acts. When he had said these things, while they were looking, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you just see those disciples just looking up as he looks smaller and smaller until they can't see him anymore? I was referring to that passage to our daughter-in-law, Summer, and she said, how could they not look? How could they not do that? Well, that's right. They had to. So here's the plan. Jerusalem, Judea to the south, Samaria going north. So that brings us to Acts chapter 2. And here's the scene on the day of Pentecost. There were Jews there from all parts of the world. Now this also relates to what we've already said, because we talked about the dispersion by Babylon. Then we made the point that in the return from captivity, a remnant returned, but not everybody came back in the Persian period. So that's why you've got all these Jews from all these nations. It goes back to what we've covered. And yet, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. And for those appointed feasts, such as the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, all those feasts required your being at Jerusalem if you were participating in that. You had to go to the temple, the central place of worship. And so that is what brought people there on the day of Passover. When Jesus was crucified during the Passover, it would have been the same situation. Now, 50 days later, day of Pentecost. And it's at this time the Holy Spirit came down as promised. And at first, there's confusion. How are these men, Galileans, speaking in our own language, the mighty works of God? And some even said, well, mocking, these men are drunk. But after Peter clarified, this is what Joel foretold, he got right to the point, preaching the gospel about Jesus of Nazareth that had been crucified, whom God has raised up. And he doesn't just make the assertion, he proves it. He quotes scripture that they would agree with. He refers to eyewitness testimony. And he also refers to what you can see and hear, as they could hear the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and they had heard the men speaking in the various tongues. They could see the cloven tongues as a fire. In other words, there were visible and audible evidences miraculously on that day, also providing testimony. And he refers to all that, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Among that number, there were those who were pricked in the heart and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter just said what the Lord told them to preach. He had already told them to believe, to know assuredly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Their question indicated that they believed that, but what shall we do? And so what Peter does is to say, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has taught them. He's making disciples. They are called upon to believe, to know assuredly that Jesus is the Christ. And now they're told to repent and to be baptized. So all those things we saw in the Great Commission are here stated. And the text goes on to say that those that gladly received His word were baptized. And there were that day 3,000 souls added to them. And so verse 42 says, part two of the Great Commission. Those who are baptized, it says of them, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And initially, until the persecution arose after Stephen's death, they were able to meet in the temple area. Remember, we've talked about that, not the place where the priest would go to offer incense or to once a year on the Day of Atonement for those sacrifices, but that greater temple area, the plaza area, several acres where people could assemble and be taught. And so that's what we need to think of in verse 46, that initially they're able to meet. Many of them were able to meet on a regular basis. Besides the Lord's Day, we know from the beginning is set aside as that day when we come together to break bread. But they here are meeting on a regular basis, a daily basis at times in the temple. And so in verse 47, this process continued. The Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Now up until this time, the church is a matter of prophecy. Upon this rock, we saw last night in the region of Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. But no longer after Acts 2 is it a matter of prophecy. As of Acts 2, We see it as established. We see people are being added to it. We'll see the disciples are multiplying, or we'll see the church is being persecuted, or the church has peace. But it's in existence, and things are happening to the church, and the church is doing things. So everything before Acts 2 points forward to Acts 2 in anticipation. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, all point forward to Acts chapter 2. But everything after Acts 2 is based on what happened there. In fact, several chapters later in Acts 11, when Peter's explaining what happened with the Gentiles, he'll refer back to the beginning, and he'll talk about the events of Acts 2 as being the beginning. That's the beginning of the church. That's the beginning of gospel preaching. That's the beginning of the reign of Christ. And so Acts 2 is very important. Brother James D. Bales wrote a book. It's about this thick, and it's on one chapter in the Bible. It's on Acts 2. And he entitled it, The Hub of the Bible. And it's worthy of that kind of study. But tonight, we're doing a survey, so we move on. This idea of their meeting in the temple, I'm not trying to overstate that in the sense of being repetitious unduly, but it's just an important concept for you to have. I think unless you have seen this, you might not be able to grasp that literally thousands and thousands of people can be in this area, and there's still room for more. It was so suited, even though the church starts out with a large number, is so suitable for times of meeting. For example, let's just go up to the Temple Mount area, and I could show you a lot of shots, but this one is a good one just to get the idea. Here again, the temple itself in the distance here, but you can just look around in all directions, and you'll have areas like this that would just be perfect for meeting. So that continues, the church continues. Acts chapter 6 refers to that. It starts out by saying in the days when the number of disciples were multiplying. It talks about a problem among the Grecian widows. Good churches have problems. Growing churches have problems. And God's Word shows the solution to the problems when they arise, just like Acts chapter 6 does. But we move on, and I've already anticipated the death of Stephen and the passing a while ago. And so, as you read in Acts 8, the gospel goes to Judea, and then it says in Acts 8 verse 5, Philip, this is one of the seven selected in Acts 6, he's called in Acts 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. But he's one of the seven in Acts 6. But anyway, that Philip goes up to Samaria and preaches the Christ, and many obey the gospel there. As verse 12 says, when they heard him preaching the good things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. And so there's great joy in Samaria. You know, there's the district of Samaria, then there's the city of Samaria. And this is talking here about the city of Samaria. Let me show you some things archaeologists have uncovered that you can see today that would date to that period. Now, parts of Samaria will go back earlier. In fact, when we were in the divided kingdom, I showed you about Omri buying this hill and the capital, and we showed some parts that go back into Old Testament times. When you're looking at this in your view right now, this is the Roman Forum, and every city of significance would have a forum. It's kind of like, you know, the courthouse and the courthouse square, you know, that we'd be used to here in the South. That's the way the forum was in a city. It's where you'd go to conduct business, and marketplaces were there, and people would just go to gather and talk at times. But this is the forum there in Samaria. And another thing that you can still see is not the whole temple, but this is a these are the steps leading up to what was a temple built by Herod the Great for Caesar Augustus. And so there are three locations that he built pagan temples for imperial worship. One was Caesarea Maritima, another was here at Samaria, and the third was at Caesarea Philippi. So he built three temples that were pagan temples to honor the emperor, but you can still see the remains of that. And, you know, when you think about that, the point you should be thinking is that was there when Philip went there to preach the gospel. So you see, people up there, it's not like they had not heard anything else. It's not like there's anything else competing for their souls. There's false religion everywhere. And there was false religion there. In other words, if you were a young person there and you heard Philip preaching the gospel, you'd have to evaluate that and weigh the evidence. And you'd have to make some hard choices. Are you going to be like everybody round about you and go along with all this pagan stuff? Or will you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? And see, that's what conversion has always been about. It's making an informed decision to follow Jesus and to submit to Him. And that's what many people did. But it's in this kind of context where there's paganism, there's worldliness, and of course that's always the case. But God called Philip to leave there and to join himself to a chariot driven from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. A man had traveled hundreds of miles to worship and was on his way back. And Philip was instructed to overtake him, which he did. And it even tells us in Acts chapter 8, it says this. It says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment is taken away. And as for his generation, who shall declare it? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And so Philip had asked, do you understand what you're reading? And Luke tells us that's what they were reading. And so he had a question. He said, who's this prophet talking about? Is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking about some other man? And the text says in Acts 8, as we continue at about verse 36, it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and it was the eunuch that brought it up. He said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the chariot was commanded to be stopped. They both went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And it says in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing, that is Ethiopia. And then in verse 40, Philip continued to the north, preaching through the cities till he came to Caesarea. We don't read any more about him until Acts 21 and verse 8, but then he's still in Caesarea. He has a house and he has four virgin daughters who prophesied. But what happens next in Acts chapter 9 is that Saul was yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the church. And he wasn't content just to bind and bring to trial those that were in Jerusalem. He obtained authority from the high priest to go all the way up to Damascus and arrest any there that were of the way. And so he made that long trip up to Damascus. But before he arrived into the city, the resurrected Christ appeared to him. And he was blinded by that vision, by that experience. But he saw the resurrected Christ. And now it dawned on him that with all of his zeal that he had, and thinking he was doing right and following his conscience, now he saw he was wrong. And to his credit, when he learned better, he did better. And he asked the Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord said, you arise and go on into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the Lord let him have 3 days to think about it. And then he appeared to a disciple named Ananias, and he said, you go to the street that is called Straight, which is what you're seeing right here in Damascus, and you inquire at the house of one Judas for Saul. And he starts telling him, you know, he's a chosen vessel. He's going to go to the Gentiles that they may come out of darkness into light. And at first Ananias is saying, well, no, I've heard about him and what he's done to your people. The Lord says, go. And so he went and he talked to Paul about the Lord's plans. But first things first, he said in Acts, this is found in three accounts, Acts 9 when it happened, and then when Paul later tells it on two other occasions, Acts 22 and Acts 26. And in the one in Acts 22, when he's telling about this in Jerusalem, he says at verse 16 that Ananias said to him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now you put that with Acts 9 and verse 18, and it says, and he arose and was baptized. I think that's interesting. One passage records the command, the other records his obedience to the command. And a lot of times to get the whole picture like that, you have to go to more than one passage. But you'll do that with a lot of topics, and then you have all that God has said on any given subject. Now what he did right away after his conversion, he started right then preaching at Damascus, and due to a threat on his life, he was let down by a basket outside a window. And the next thing Acts tells us is, Luke says he's in Jerusalem. But Luke isn't trying to tell you everything he did. He's narrating. But Paul had a reason to say he didn't go to Jerusalem right away when he wrote the Galatians. And he said, what I did immediately was not to go there, but I went to Arabia. And then back to Damascus. And it was after the space of 3 years that, and I take that to mean the total time there, then he says, I went to Jerusalem. So here again, you take Scripture with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, then you have the whole picture. When he went to Jerusalem, he wanted to stay there, and it's like, you know, I've been where they were, and they'll listen to me, but the Lord said, no, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And so the brethren accompanied him after Barnabas had brought them together, Paul, with the brethren in Jerusalem. And so he was, the brethren helped him, and he went to Caesarea, and from there he went to Tarsus of Cilicia. Now later on, you're going to read in Acts 15, in the latter part, you're going to read about, as they go on journey number 2, it says that they're going to visit the churches of Cilicia. Well, where did they come from? Why do you all of a sudden in Acts 15 read about churches of Cilicia? Well, bear in mind that as of the latter part of Acts chapter 9, Saul is in Tarsus of Cilicia. And what do we think he's doing till Barnabas gets him to take him to Antioch in Acts 11? Well, if he's doing what we've seen from the beginning of his conversion, he's preaching the gospel. But later on, we'll read about churches of Cilicia. But let's go up to Tarsus. I want to show you a little bit about there. When you arrive in Tarsus, this is one of three Roman gates. This is the one that Paul would have entered from the south, from the way he was coming. So he would have passed through that gate. Now, Tarsus has grown up, a city round about it. But the Roman part of the city, I can show you a little bit of that here. That would date back to Roman times. So this again was Paul's home, though he was educated in Jerusalem at the feet of the noted rabbi Gamaliel. But the text continues in Acts 9, and it takes up with Peter. Peter, who was called by the brethren at Joppa when Tabitha, Dorcas, died, and she was raised from the dead, And so he was still there when God showed him that vision. And at the same time, Cornelius is told to send men to Joppa for Peter, who will tell you, Acts 11, verse 14, words whereby you must be saved. So Peter was here. Here's an aerial photo that you might enjoy that I took of Joppa. Shows the harbor and the city. But he went up the coast from there to here, which is Caesarea. That's where Cornelius the Gentile was, the Roman soldier. And he was a good man. He was seeking for truth. And we should rejoice that God is able to put together those who are looking for truth with someone who can teach them the truth. And we should be praying that he will use us who know the truth in that very way. That's the way he used Peter to get him with Cornelius. The aqueduct would have been a familiar sight to Cornelius. The theater's in the distant background. You see some ruins of columns there in the foreground. But here again, this is home to Cornelius. This is the capital city in Roman times for Israel. And so this is where the governor would have lived. This is where Pilate would have lived before. And when you read about those men that Paul stood before, like Festus, first Felix and then Festus, that's because this is where the palace was for the governor. But the text continues, though, after the door is opened to the Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, then what you have in Acts chapter 11 is that the gospel goes further up the coast to Antioch. Now, there were, 15 or 16 cities named Antioch. That goes back to the intertestamental period. But when you say Antioch of Syria or Antioch of Pisidia, you distinguish which one you're talking about. This is Antioch of Syria. Today, Antioch is actually in Turkish territory, but just to the south of it is where the Syrian line is. But here it was, this was the third largest city in the world. I know what you're thinking. Well, what was the first largest? That was Rome. Second largest was Alexandria. Third largest is Antioch. The land routes from Mesopotamia came here to converge with the sea routes in the Mediterranean. Third largest city, an area that was ideal for planting the gospel with so many people coming and going and so many people residing there. And so the text tells us that there were men that came there preaching not only to Jews but to Gentiles, and they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they believed in the Lord. They turned to the Lord. And the church at Jerusalem heard about their obedience to the gospel, and they didn't say, we're the mother church, we're going to take over that work. But they did what they could do. They sent a man who could help them. And they sent Barnabas. who, Acts 11 and verse 23 says, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. The Lord was preached. They believed in the Lord. When they were converted, they turned to the Lord. They were added to the Lord. And Barnabas said, cleave to the Lord. And that's really helpful in defining what a Christian is. And Barnabas saw there's so many opportunities, and he remembered Saul, Paul, and he made a trip to Tarsus, brought him over. And verse 26 says, it came to pass that for a whole year they gathered with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the gospel is making great headway. Now, what the text says, that's Acts 11, and as you continue in Acts 12, it starts out with the beheading of James by Herod, and the Herod that is there mentioned is Herod Agrippa the First, and he is a grandson of Herod the Great. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament, but that's the one that's mentioned there. And he wanted to kill Peter, but God intervened in his case, and so Peter escaped, and it was after that that Herod went back to Caesarea. And he was making an oration to the people. Now, not only does the Bible mention this, but Josephus mentions this. In fact, Josephus goes into details about the outfit he was wearing, with silver, gold, whatever, but he says it was glistening in the sun. And Josephus says that the oration he made was in the theater. What Acts 12 takes up with is that as he's speaking to the people, and they're saying, the voice of a God and not of a man, as he does that, he didn't rebuke them. He just allowed them to do that and just take credit for really being deified. It says the Lord struck him and he died. And so that happened here. So that was AD 44. We know from history that's when that happened. And that's helpful because that helps us date the first missionary journey. And so what we're going to do is see all these places that are right here. We're going to go to the port of Seleucia. We're going to go to Salamis, to Paphos, up to Perga of Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia, then Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We'll come back, and the gospel will be preached then in Perga on the return trip, and we'll use the port city of Attalia and sail back to Seleucia. So we'll be able, again, because of the work of archaeologists in identifying these places and scholarship that has gone into that, we'll be able to see that. Again, another shot of the mountainous area of Antioch, but just a bit to the west is the port city. So again, buildings come and go, but this is what it looked like. This is the area where Paul and his companion Barnabas got on a ship to sail from here to the island of Cyprus. And the first place they went to was on the island of Cyprus was Salamis. And when they arrived there, they preached. It doesn't tell about the results. What you're looking at here is a monastery, and it's a monastery to Saint Barnabas. Now, that doesn't mean it has biblical significance. That doesn't mean Barnabas taught here or anything like that. But the reason in this case that something like that is erected there is because Barnabas was there. It's again, in a roundabout way, it's testimony that the Word of God is true. Because you have that here because, well, first of all, he was from the island of Cyprus. But also, this is a place mentioned in the Bible where he preached. They traversed the island, which is 150 miles from this point, to Paphos. Sergius Paulus became a believer. And from there, they turned up north to Antioch, Perga, and from there on to Antioch. Now, what we learn here is that someone we've not yet mentioned, and that is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was on that trip, and here he bailed out. I mean, that's the way Paul looked at it. It says that here he's just called John. It's John Mark. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And when it's ready time for journey number two, Paul won't let him go, even if that means Barnabas can't go either. So that's Paul felt pretty strongly about that. Although later in the last letter Paul wrote, he said, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But we have to go on to the north. We'll pass this lake on the way to where we're going, Lake Agrodir. And where we're going is Antioch of Pisidia. And here there was a great deal of interest in the gospel preaching. Gentiles, as Jews, I mean, as well as Gentiles later, there's also opposition. And here again you see what archaeologists have revealed in terms of the aqueduct. See, every city has to have a water supply. That's important. And if there's not enough right there within the city somehow with fountains and springs and so forth, then it has to be brought in. And so the Romans were great builders, and you can still see the Roman system there, as well as roads and bridges such as this one that take us to the next place we're going, which is right here. This is Iconium. Now, what are you seeing here? Well, I've been down in Iconium, and what you're seeing is streets and buildings. You don't even have like what I showed you in Tarsus, where there's a small area that's been excavated, and you can say this is Roman times. It's just a modern city. So what I did on a point of elevation looking down is to take my photo, because see all of this, see the high-rise buildings, all the buildings spread out there. That is biblical Iconium. Now today this still retains the biblical name. It is Konya, K-O-N-Y-A, Konya. But again, there is success here in preaching the gospel. Christians are made here as they turn to the Lord. So a church is established as Paul goes on to the next place, which is Lystra. And this is one of, here again, how does archaeology contribute? Well, here is one of two monuments that contain the name Lystra regarding this city. And here's something else you might be interested in. This is a coin. You can see the Latin at the bottom. This is the word Lystra, a coin that was minted in that city. Now, unlike some of the other places that I've shown you, there's neither a modern city at Lystra, nor is there a portion that's been excavated. It is a tell. Remember, a tell means Arabic for hill. But this is where the city was. And it was kind of late in the day when I arrived here on one occasion and took this photo of the sunset capturing Lystra over here. And what I like about this picture, you don't see any houses, you don't see any buildings. And Timothy and Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother, this was their view when the sun set. What you're seeing is what they saw in the afternoon. This is where Timothy was from. He's converted on this first journey, on journey number two in the first part of Acts 16. When Paul is going the other direction, he'll take Timothy with him. And Timothy will always be with him, or going or coming, you know, working with him after that to the very end. One more city, and that is Derbe, and it's the same situation. Although I've heard that it is in the works now to do some excavating, may have already started there since I have been there. On the return trip, they ordained elders in all the churches, and then the text says they preached the word in Perga. We saw Perga, that's where John Mark left a while ago when we got started up that way. When they returned, they preached there. This is right down the middle of the city. It's a very elaborate city, a lot of buildings there. And this is the way the water flowed. The fountain is like behind us, and it just kind of flowed down the middle there with shops and houses on both sides. And then it says they went down to Attalia. Do you see that on the screen? And this is Attalia, which is the port where Paul and Barnabas got on a ship. And from there, they sailed back to Seleucia, went up and returned to Antioch, called the church together. And they didn't talk about what great things they had done. They talked about what God had done and the doors that He had opened among the Gentiles. That brings us to journey number two. Journey number two. Instead of sailing like we did the first time over here to Cyprus, we're going to go overland through Cilicia, like I mentioned a while ago. We're going to cross. This is a flat map, no topography, but we'll have to pass through the Tarsus Mountains, the Taurus Mountains, I mean to say. And then from there we'll revisit these churches of Galatia, pass through to Troas. But the emphasis of journey number two, besides visiting these brethren, is going to be in Macedonia and Achaia. Now today, all of this over here is Greece. When you hear about Greece today, this is northern Greece. All of this is in Greece. This is southern Greece, the Peloponnese. But Macedonia and Achaia are the biblical terms in the Roman world. So we're passing through Cilicia. We're at Tarsus. Now we're about 10 miles north of Tarsus, and we're on the road that would travel to the areas that they are going. It's very rugged as you go through the Taurus Mountains. And in fact, here's the pass. you have to go through then and now to go through that part of the country. So we revisit those churches and we pass on. And here's what it's going to say. It's going to say that the Spirit of the Lord did not suffer Paul to preach in Asia, Bithynia, or Mysia. Do you know what that means? Those are provinces. This is Asia, but the word Bithynia is not on the map, but it's the area here to the south. The word Mysia is not on the map. Bithynia is north. So Asia, Bithynia, or Mysia. So what choices do you have? He's already been here. He can't go up or down. And so he continues to go till he gets to Troas. And it's here that he sees the vision of the man from Macedonia, right? From Macedonia. And in the vision, he's beckoning and saying, come over and help us. And so in Acts 16 and verse 10, the record says, so we concluded that we were to preach in Macedonia. Now what's this we stuff? We haven't had any we's until now. When the author starts saying we, that's the part where Luke joins Paul. When he's talking about they, he's not with them. So you look at the we sections of Luke, and that's when Luke is there with Paul. And so you'll see that from that point to the end of the book of Acts. So that's what he did. He went to Troas. And you know what I said about Antioch a while ago? Lots of places called Antioch. A lot of places were called Alexandria. Again, it goes back to the intertestamental period, Alexander the Great, and then his generals after that. So Troas was called Alexandria. But to distinguish that with others, this is Alexandria and Troas. And I'll tell you something the archaeologists have done. I've been there twice. And the first time I was there, they had just discovered this road. And this road leads right down to the harbor from the town of Troas. And so when I was there just this past spring, they had uncovered a lot more of the road. But every indication is, and the archaeologist that I was talking with that was on the scene here when they had just uncovered it the first time, they were convinced that this is the road Paul would have walked on to go down to get on a ship, for example, in Acts chapter 16. In March, this is an area that has just been excavated. There's tape around it. It's not, no signs or anything, but the Troas, Roman times, this is some of the work of archaeologists, but we got to get on down. And even when you go down to the harbor, you can still see a lot of harbor ruins, columns that are here right on the sea, as well as a little bit behind us and to our left where the actual inlet for the ships would have been. So what we've got to do, we get on a ship right here with Paul and Luke and Silas. I hadn't mentioned him yet, have I? But Silas and Timothy. So those four guys are on the ship, those four brethren. And they sail across. It's 150 miles. Where are we going? We're going to Macedonia. But we've got to use a port to get the ship in. So here we go. We go to Neapolis. This is the port. And see, cities have the lower city and upper city. And so here's the port. This is the Acropolis up here. But this is Neapolis. So Paul landed right here, but he doesn't preach here. He leaves from here on the Ignatian Way. Remember we talked about the contribution of Rome building roads that would be used for preaching the gospel, the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And so you can see here a section of the Ignatian Way that has been uncovered, and it goes right through Philippi from Neapolis. See this, Joel, like we were talking about at dinner tonight, this is one of those situations where there's no doubt. This is the route Paul took. This is the road he would have had to have taken from where he was to where he got, and then from here as he made his way on to the next site, which is Thessalonica. That's the way the road went. Just like today, if you know how somebody would be following I-65 and the various places along the way, that's the main corridor, in this part of our state, north and south. And that was the I-65 for that part of the world there. And so this is a section of that. No synagogue here because Luke tells us it's a Roman colony. Not enough Jews to have a synagogue. But somebody said, well, there is a group of women down by the river praying. And so Luke says, we went there and we were preaching the word. We found the women, preached the word. And the Lord opened the heart of a certain woman named Lydia to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. And the text says that she turned to this group of men and says, if you've judged me to be faithful when she was baptized, it says, and her household. It says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, abide in my house. And Luke says she constrained us. You're looking here at the river that's about a mile south and west of the city of Philippi. And so somewhere along this river would have been where Lydia obeyed the gospel. Now in the city, a lot can be seen there. Every city of significance, if it's a Roman city, has a theater. In fact, they're very scientific in terms of how they count, how to count a population of a city. Do you know how they do that? They figure out the seating capacity of a theater, and they multiply it by 10. For example, in Ephesus, the seating capacity is 25,000. And so that's why you will read the number that the population of Ephesus was 250,000. By the way, the fourth largest city in the world. But every Roman city of significance, whether it's not as big as Ephesus, but it would have a theater. And so this is the one at Philippi. And again, remember what I said about the forum, the heart of the town. This is the forum that has been excavated. And this is shown as being the traditional site of the prison that Paul and Silas, with their backs beaten, were cast into a prison, into the prison, innermost part of the prison, and their feet made fast in the stocks. And of course, that's the night that the jailer and his household obeyed the gospel. So you've got them and others that are at it, and a wonderful congregation that will be dear to Paul, but he passes on to the next place, and the next place is Thessalonica. Notice Thessalonica is, of course, this is the Aegean Sea. Here's Neapolis over here. Here's Philippi. He passes through, the text says, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Let me do it this way. Amphipolis, the road goes like this, Apollonia. And so here we are in Thessalonica. It's right on the sea, right there. In other words, it had a port too, but he got there by going the Ignatian Way. Now, the Ignatian Way keeps on going in this direction. So when he went to Berea next, which is right here, he had to get off the Ignatian Way to go south. But right now, we're still in Thessalonica. Here's a Roman arch that still stands in the city. Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece. The largest is Athens. I'm talking about today. But Thessalonica is today part of Greece, second largest city in the country. Roman arch. And here again, you see the distant buildings there. It's like this all over, plus houses and businesses. But what the reason I'm showing you this one is this is the forum. This is the heart of that Roman city. So this is the part of antiquity that helps us relate to the biblical time and biblical narrative. And again, a lot of work has been done there. Now, it's interesting what Luke is going to say is that here he will say that a great multitude turned to the Lord. Now, we have a good crowd here tonight. But would anybody say this is a multitude, biblically speaking? Well, I wouldn't say we've got a multitude. I'd say a nice crowd. We read about multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children. I don't mean it has to be that many to be a multitude. But a multitude is not a few. A multitude is a big crowd. But then Luke actually says in Acts 17, a great multitude. And he says among the prominent women, not a few. Now that's stating negatively. If something's not a few, what does that mean? It means lots, many. And so what that tells us is that he's going to have to leave because of persecution, but he's leaving a large congregation, and they're all babes in Christ. They're all new converts. And that's really going to bear on Paul's mind as he has to leave. But he does so. But again, the gospel is, they are receptive in a very fine way. And it's from there that he makes his way on to Berea. Now at Berea, there's just not much of antiquity to see, although you can see some places that have monuments to Paul, and even another place I'm not going to show you that has a little placard that quotes from Acts 17 about the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, examining the scriptures to see if the things taught them were true. By the way, that doesn't mean that the Christians at Berea were more noble than the Christians at Thessalonica. That's not the comparison. It's comparing the climate of the community, not the ones that turned to the Lord. The ones that turned to the Lord at Thessalonica were just as noble as anybody else. But the climate was different. In fact, what's going to happen is when those of Thessalonica hear that Paul is preaching at Berea, the Jewish opposition traveled, unbelievers traveled from Thessalonica all the way to Berea. Now, as the crow flies, it's 39 miles. The road that Paul went would have taken about 45 miles. Yeah, 44.65 miles. And the only reason I have in making that statement is this. It really impresses me. How far... I don't know if anybody had a donkey. I don't know if somebody could ride a wagon. I just imagine most of those people probably walked that 45 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. And that's a long way to walk. It's a long way to travel anyway back then. But they did that traveling to oppose the truth that Paul was preaching. That's how much they wanted to oppose the truth of the gospel and hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Could I ask you a question? How far would you walk to teach someone the truth? Would you walk across the road? Would you walk a mile? If need be, would you walk 45 miles to teach the truth that they opposed? I wonder if we're as zealous for the truth sometimes as opponents of the truth are for their error. But from there, again, people are turning to the Lord, but the next place Paul goes to, brethren escort him to the sea, and he's able to go from there to the port at Athens, and it's going to be there that he preaches the gospel. And of course, Athens was such a center of education and culture, and had been for so long, so many philosophers were there, you'd think, well, people better educated and more literate, you know, they'd maybe be really good prospects. Doesn't work out that way, actually. Talking about what archaeologists have helped us to see, the Parthenon would have been there in the days of Paul. This housed was a goddess, a statue of the goddess Athena. But it's just that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over to see this. They still do. But you can also see while you're on the Acropolis, the Erechtheion, another place of idolatrous worship. But actually the city was just filled with idols, the text says, and Paul's spirit was stirred within him. We're standing here on Mars Hill, where Paul was as he preached the sermon recorded in Acts 17. But from here we can look down and see the marketplace. When it tells about that he discoursed, he talked with the Epicurean and Greek philosophers, and an opportunity was given for him to speak to them. But while you're standing up here at Mars Hill, you can actually see the marketplace that's mentioned in the scripture, but you can also look and see, for example, the temple to the god Hephaestus, the god of forging. That is the same as the Roman god Vulcan that's in Birmingham, you know, because of the steel industry, the god of forging, you see. That's why that was selected. Also there at Ephesus, you have a well-preserved section of the temple of Zeus. And that's just a drop in the bucket. It's all over. But they took Paul, brought him to the Areopagus, and asked him to speak. And he preaches. He just starts where they are. You know, I saw an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, and what you worship ignorantly, him I declare unto you. And he started telling about the true God and bringing it on down to God's call for repentance, and then how the world will be judged in righteousness by the one whom he hath ordained, which of course is Jesus. He says, he's given assurance unto all men and that he has raised him from the dead. And as soon as he said that, they listened till he said resurrection of the dead, and then they stopped listening. They just mocked, and others said, well, we'll hear again of this matter. But that ended the discussion. And the results, as if you, the gospel does its work even when people decline to obey. The gospel is doing its work. But as far as those that favorably responded, Luke says, well, there was Dionysius and a woman named Damaris, and others joined themselves to Paul. The results were very few. Now, when he goes to Corinth, it's going to say in Acts 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, but you don't read that about Athens. You see, here's the thing. If you're looking for novelty instead of truth, you're not a good prospect for the gospel. And some people are always looking just to hear or tell some new thing instead of looking for truth. We don't need something new. We need truth. But if you're looking for something else, and until you have a change of heart, you're not a good prospect for the gospel. At Corinth, let me show you a couple of things and then we'll move on. Here's something mentioned in the Bible. It tells us that the ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Sosthenes, brought Paul before the proconsul, whose name was Gallio. By the way, we know Gallio, again, from archaeologists and other research, that his rule as proconsul was from 51 to 53 A.D., That tells you when Paul was at Corinth, because he was brought before Gallio at the judgment seat. And this is the judgment seat that has been excavated. This, in fact, there's this sign that none of us can see here, except I can point it to you right there. It has the Greek word bema, and that's the word for judgment seat. That's the word found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. But in this case, instead of Paul being beaten, Gallio knew he had not violated any laws, and he just threw the case out of court. So the Lord told him, you stay here, I've got much people in this city. And here again, surrounded by idolatry, here is the Acrocorinth, where there had been a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. This was a very immoral city. If you called a girl a Corinthian girl, what you were doing is you were calling her a prostitute. They just had that kind of reputation for immorality and debauchery. The temple of Apollo had been there. Not only was it there in the days of Paul, it was there hundreds of years before Paul. But this kind of idolatry was everywhere. One quick other reference, Gaius, my host. Now this, I'm skipping now to journey number 3, when Paul wrote Romans. But he's writing Romans from Corinth, journey number 3. But while we're at Corinth, I want to show you this. He says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Well, what you're seeing in the center of this photo is known as the Erastus inscription. And what the lettering on that is, it has the same name, the same title as the passage, dated to the same point in time. And what it's saying is, he paid for this part of the payment out of his own funds instead of out of the public treasury. And so here again is a shot of that. And I really believe that that's the same Erastus as is found in the Bible. Paul went here to Cenchrea. These are the ruins of the port. And from here he got on a ship and he sailed to Caesarea. Saluted the brethren, greeted the brethren at Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. You ready to go for journey number 3? Okay, we're going to show you the places in journey number 3. Now, journey number 3 is going to be centered in Ephesus. You know, before in journey number 2, it's not Asia. But journey number 3, now it is Asia. So the order of things is, you get what is closer first, journey number 1. Journey number 2, more distant. Journey number 3 gets what's in between. Now, after preaching in the synagogue, then it talks about his going to the school of Tyrannus, and at that point, this verse takes up where that continued for 2 years, so that everyone in the province of Asia heard the word. So, a lot to see there in Ephesus. This is the Celsus Library. It has been suggested to me that over here to the left is where the school of Tyrannus would have been. There's some evidence for that. And really, if you're going to build a library, where would you build it in a better spot other than next to a school? So it would make sense. But when it says all that were in Asia, it's talking about Asia as a province. So here the word is just radiating. People are being taught. And for example, there are other places that Paul doesn't go, like Colossae. He writes the Colossians. And at Colossae, he's going to make a reference to the church at Laodicea as well as Hierapolis in this Lycus River Valley. But Colossae is 100 miles due east of Ephesus. But it's an example of how the word is being spread to these other places to illustrate what Acts 19 and verse 10 means. And so he mentions Epaphras, who was a Colossian, has deep concern for you. See, so Paul would teach someone like Epaphras. He would go home and teach others. And he has a concern for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And here we are at Laodicea. You look across the river valley, see that white spot in the middle? That is Hierapolis. And here we go. This is Hierapolis. You're looking at the theater there. And this is Colossae, just a tell, not excavating. So a tri-cities area. Laodicea is 6 miles from Hierapolis. Laodicea is 10 miles from Colossae. But a tri-cities area where three congregations were pretty close together. They're all mentioned there in Colossians chapter 4. But they're all in the province of Asia. And they're in this time period we're talking about that Acts 19 speaks of here in the third journey. Something that's specified that you can see here in this photo. Demetrius was a silversmith. And this is the commercial agora where he and other craftsmen would have their shops. And he basically gets them together, his fellow craftsmen, and says, you know, if this Paul keeps on the kind of preaching he does, we're going to be out of business. People won't be coming here to Ephesus to buy our shrines of the temple of the goddess Diana. And everybody knows we're the temple keeper. And so they all start getting very angry quickly, and the text says they filed into this place. They filled the theater, and for the space of 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," just over and over again, till the town clerk came out and reasoned with them and quieted them, and they were dispersed. But this, again, is the place, again, uncovered by archaeologists mentioned in the Scripture. Now, what it says next is, Paul left after the uproar ceased, and he's going to sail from Ephesus back to Macedonia. See this street here? This is the harbor way that going down from the theater. Let me show you. See this real flat-looking area here? In the distance, you can see the Aegean Sea. At least I can. You have to really have good eyes. You have to have trained eyes to see this. But that's the Aegean Sea out there. You're really about 5 or so miles away. But this flat area here is where the river Castor used to come right up to that point. That was the inlet into the sea. So the end of the street here is where the harbor was. So we can say without any doubt here at Ephesus that Paul walked on this road, went and got on a ship. But before we leave Ephesus, I do want to show you what all the fuss was about, an artist's construction of the Temple of Artemis. Today, here's what it looks like. Now, what I mentioned about the Parthenon is true here. This also was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over to this site, and this is what is left. You can see the area. There was an archaeologist that spent 5 years of his life excavating this area here. And we're not even going to spend 5 minutes on it. But I'm showing you one site after another that we're able to benefit from the studies of others who have literally invested 5 and 10 and 30 years in specific areas studying and publishing their research. And so a lot of work is done here to make it where you can see very clearly the outline of it and the stones that have been excavated. All that remains is just one column standing. You see that in the distance. Here's what the fuss was about. This is one of the existing statues of Artemis, the fertility cult goddess that was so widely worshipped. So as I said, after that uproar ceased, that's when Paul got on the ship, departed to Macedonia. And when you see that word, are you thinking with me, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea? When you just see that word Macedonia, that's what it means. And then it says he came to Greece. Are you thinking, well, that's Athens and Corinth and Cenchrea? So he's there. And at Greece, he stayed 3 months. That's when he wrote the book of Romans I just mentioned. And he is about to get on a ship and sail to Syria when he learns of a plot on his life, so he goes back overland. And so here's the situation. About to get here to go from there, reverses, comes up here, and we're still in Acts 20. How many times have brethren read on the first day of the week at Troas, they met together to break bread? Acts 20 and verse 7, but Paul is only at Troas because there's a threat on his life and he didn't go the way he had planned for plan A, so he's on plan B. But God was able to use that to give us instructions on the frequency and the day of the Lord's Supper. And actually, it's not just Paul and Luke and Silas, Timothy, but they're joined by others. And here again, several passages come in here because they're messengers from other churches with funds going with Paul. Now they're in 2 ships, actually, going to Jerusalem to relieve the needy saints there. And so some go ahead in verse 5, and then Luke says, we sailed away from Philippi. So here we have, they're in a separate ship. And we joined them, it says, at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And that brings us to the first day of the week, where the disciples came together to break bread. A while ago I said that you can actually see the inlet where the harbor was, and this is a view of that. So we can say without any doubt that when that ship arrived in Acts 20, it's silted in where the sand is, but this is where the entrance was. You can see the Aegean Sea, and into this area where we're standing here is where they would have come. So Paul preached, the text says, till midnight. Eutychus is the one that fell out of the window and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. But if you read on after that, it says, then Paul continued his discourse till break of day. So he really preached all night long. And the interesting thing is, they're going next to Assos, which is well over 20 miles away. And after Paul being up all night, he told them to go ahead in the ship, and he said he would go to Assos. And so he's going to go by land. That means he's going to walk. And it just mentions that. It doesn't say why. But I believe I know why. And that is because he's already said that the Spirit is testifying in every city that bonds and persecution await him in Jerusalem. This will be one of the last times he'll have the opportunity to be free and to walk outdoors. And so he walked over here to Assos, and here we are at the Acropolis. The Temple of Athena is there. Here we are down at the harbor where Paul joined them. And Acts 20 says, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now you're looking across the Aegean at the island of Lesbos. Mytilene is south and around a little bit, which means it's over here out of our view. You can't see Mytilene, but you can see the island that it is on. So leaving there, I'm going to go very quickly with you. Places that are just mentioned one time in the Bible are still important to me. And the text says we came to Chios. I've not been there yet. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and I have had the occasion to be at the island of Samos. The next day we came to Miletus, and this is where the Ephesian elders met Paul at Miletus, and he talked with them in Acts 20. But he's in a hurry, the text says, to get to Jerusalem. So they accommodated him by coming here to Miletus, and then he got on the ship, and it says when we departed from there, then we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. This is the island of Rhodes and the harbor in the city of Rhodes. And then again from there it says to Patara. See that right there? Can you see that? That's Patara. Here is Rhodes. That's Patara. And so we came to Patara, and here we are at the edge of the sea. And you come back a little bit, and you see where in Paul's day the harbor would have been. You can still see the sea in the distance right there in the middle. But here is where the ship would have been. And on inside, you can see a lot of things there. For example, the theater to the city. But we go from there, and we arrive at Phoenicia, and or sailing toward Phoenicia, the text says. And so we finished our voyage from Tyre, and we came to Ptolemais. Ptolemais is Old Testament Acco, A-C-C-O. And we greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. Let me show you this. This is Ptolemais, named after the Ptolemies, again, intertestamental period. So this is right on the shore, and inland just a tad is where the city itself was. This is the tell of Ptolemais. So there were brethren there. And from there it says that we went on down to Caesarea, and that's where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And we stayed with him. And so then from there to Jerusalem. It was here that Paul would be arrested and for his own protection was taken into the barracks of the Antonia Fortress. This, by the way, is actually the base of that you can see in Jerusalem today. He was taken to that area. And then when the commander learned of a threat on his life, with a military escort, Paul was taken to Antipatris. Here's an aerial shot I took of Antipatris. And from there, the escort took him on to Caesarea. This is the palace area where the governor resided and where Paul would have been kept as a prisoner. And it was here that all I'm going to say is he preached before Felix, who was in power 2 years, replaced by Festus. Paul preached to him. And wanting to do the Jews a favor, he asked Paul if he'd be willing to go back to Jerusalem. Paul knew that wouldn't work. And that's when he made the appeal to Caesar. This, by the way, is in the audience hall, likely where Paul would have stood preaching. And so he also stood before Agrippa. This is the son of the man in Acts 12 that died we just talked about. This is Herod Agrippa II, great-grandson of Herod the Great. And then it's determined we'll sail for Italy. So we put out to sea from there at Caesarea. And we got on another ship here at Myra. And this is Myra. This is where the harbor comes in. Some of the ruins that are there. Again, do you see the pattern? Roman cities of significance have a theater. We make our way on, though. They don't stay at Crete. The shipwreck occurs. And that's when they go to Malta. And from there, after wintering there, Paul makes his way on up to Rome, going on this road, the Appian Way. And it's going to be, this, by the way, is the Roman Forum. And Paul will be here under house arrest for 2 years. Now, all I'm going to say after this is, the preaching that we learn, that's where Acts closes. But after that, reference is made in Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy to what happens after Acts. In Titus, he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, to set in order the things that are lacking there. This is Knossos on the island of Crete. Then he mentions to Timothy, I left you in Ephesus, and reminded him of his work there. And Paul said from there, he said, I went on into Macedonia. And so writing in Titus, he said that he planned to winter at Nicopolis. And many suggest that's where Paul was arrested again and brought back to Rome, this time in the state prison. And this time Nero needed a scapegoat to take his wrath out on, and he took it out on Christians. And so Paul's last letter was written from a situation like this. This is pointed out as the place where Paul was in prison. What I can tell you is it's a part of the prison complex in Rome, and if Paul wasn't here, it was a place like this where he wrote his last letter. So, again, that's just a summary of the life and the letters of Paul. His first, second, and third journey. His imprisonment at Caesarea was about 2 years under house arrest at Rome, where the book of Acts ends, writing 4 epistles after his release. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, arrested again, this time facing execution as he writes that book. So what we've seen is just a few illustrations, beginning Sunday morning through tonight, of the hundreds that can be cited to illustrate the historical accuracy of the Word of God. We close by saying, with all confidence, the kingdom has come, the church of the Lord has been established, salvation has been brought down, and tonight you are invited. We extend to you the invitation of the gospel, and we ask tonight if you will obey the gospel of Christ, and as we have seen, be added by the Lord to the church, the body of the saved, forgiven by the blood of Christ, having access to all spiritual blessings in your name, will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We encourage your response as we stand and sing.